The Bible, as you know, is not just a collection of books. It's a divine library. It was written throughout the course of some 15 centuries that it took to complete the book. And some 40 or more authors contributed to it, some of whom we know, some of whom we do not know. But it's a book of wonderful and marvelous variety. There are in it love stories that reflect the tenderest and the most delicate of human passions. There are political stories of intrigue and maneuverings, manipulations that rival anything that we know in the 20th century. There are stories of blood and thunder and gore that almost make the blood turn. There are passionate passages in it of marvelous beauty, poetic passages that soar to the very heights of poetic loveliness. There are simple accounts in it, just homely accounts of simple little everyday occurrences. There are narratives of intense interest and plot. There are strange and cryptic areas of it that are filled with weird symbols and allegories that are difficult to penetrate and understand. And anyone acquainted with this book knows that here is a book, indeed, that is filled with tremendous variety. And yet, through all this variety, there runs one connected theme. And this is what makes the Bible so notably a book greater than man could produce. For despite this tremendous difference of authorship and the vast span that it took, and the fact that writers that wrote here had no collusion together at all, nevertheless, they produce a book that has one message, tells one story, moves to one point, and to one purpose. Now that's, I think, one of the chief reasons why we can accept the Bible as the Word of God. It would simply be impossible for you to take any collection of books out of literature at random and put them together in one cover, such as this, and have anywhere near a related theme develop out of it. Simply impossible. But through all the Bible, you find the story, one theme tracing its way. It's the story, essentially, of man. It's the story of your life, the story of my life. It tells us what we are because it tells us what man is. And since all of us together share human life, this is the book primarily and preeminently that goes with man. It explains us. It instructs us. It exhorts us. It admonishes us. It corrects us. It strengthens us. It teaches us. It leads us into all the truth concerning ourselves. And of course it is primarily that because it is primarily the book about Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And the whole book is the glorious story of how God became flesh. The immortal became mortal. The eternal one became a temporary being like ourselves for a while and became man. And in the glory and story that is gathers around that theme, we have incorporated in it all the truths that we need to know about ourselves. Now, the story that the Bible tells is a fascinating story. And the story of the making of the book is one of sheer fascination. As we've mentioned, this Bible is written by men whom are moved, as Peter tells us, moved by the Holy Spirit. No one's ever been able quite to analyze what that process was. How was it that men like ourselves, ordinary human beings, some from the most common callings of life, could be so led by the Holy Spirit that in uttering what they thought and what they felt and what they were thinking, they would gather and put down in human words the thoughts and the attitudes and the ideas of God and not man? And it's an amazing miracle. The more you work with it, the more thrilling it becomes. I've been studying this book now for some 25 years, and I confess to you that it has grown more fascinating, more thrilling, more mysterious, more marvelous in its outreach than it's ever been before. To me, the Bible is like studying the physical universe around. The more men plumb into the secrets of the universe, the more complex they find it to be, and the more mysterious in its makeup, and the more fascinating in its relationships. And this is true of the Word of God. The more we get into the book, the more it begins to unfold its marvelous wonders, and we discover there are vast areas yet unknown that we've never begun to plumb. Now, the Bible was written by men moved of the Holy Spirit. It was kept for us and preserved in strange and providential ways. I wish I had time to share with you some of the thrilling stories that have to do with the way our Bible has reached us today. It's a book that has been defended by blood, sweat, and tears. It comes to us wet, its pages wet with the blood of martyrs. It cost men lives that we might have the book as it is here. And when we hold it in our hands, sometimes, sooner or later, we ask ourselves, why is it all put together? What's behind all this? What is its ultimate purpose? What does God want to accomplish by giving us a book like this and the Holy Spirit to interpret it and make it real in our experience? And of course, this is a question that is very much to the point, because everything must have a purpose. Nothing that man makes is without purpose. Everything I touch here tonight was designed with a specific purpose in mind. This microphone, this pulpit, this hymn book, this chair, the platform, the very building itself. Everything that we can see right here tonight had took shape in the mind of some man, was designed to accomplish a specific plan and purpose, and was made with that very end in view. Now, everything man does is to a purpose. Therefore, it certainly is logical and reasonable that everything God does is to a purpose. And God has not given us this tremendous book, has not gone to all the trouble to put it together through the fascinating story of its history and record it in written words for our understanding without some purpose in mind. Now, what is that purpose? What is it all aiming at, anyhow? Well, the Bible itself, of course, will give us the answer. There are many places where it's given, but one of the clearest is in the book of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I want to read a number of verses from this that states that God has a definite purpose. He's moving to an end. He's not just beating the air. He's not just twiddling his thumbs. He's not just trying to see how it will all turn out and hoping for the best. He has a plan in mind. And it's only as you and I begin to understand what God's plan is that we move in that same direction. And anything else, of course, is futility in the utmost. But now look at the letter to the Ephesians. And in chapter 1, look at verse 9, for instance. In an amazing passage, one that merits your study for weeks and weeks and weeks on end, this first and second chapter of Ephesians. The apostle says some magnificent things about the Christian and his relationship to God. But look at verse 9. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. Verse 11. In him, according to the purpose of him, there it is again, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. There's a double statement that God has a direct purpose in all that's going on in your life and mine. And then over in chapter 3, we come to the same thought again. Verse 11. This was, Paul says, according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence of access through our faith in him. But probably the clearest declaration of that purpose is found in chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. And I'd like you to look especially with me at that tonight. We're told that the Lord Jesus, having accomplished his ministry, having finished his work here on earth, through the cross and the resurrection, ascended to the heavens, and he that ascended also gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now listen, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. To mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that's God's purpose. Notice that you are involved in that. It is mature manhood. Now let me read that passage once again for you, this time from the Amplified New Testament, which may help us to grasp it a little more clearly. Verse 12, his intention was the perfecting and the full equipping of the saints, his consecrated people, that they should do the work of ministering towards building up Christ's body, the church, that it might develop until we all attain oneness in the faith and in the comprehension of the full and accurate knowledge of the Son of God, that we might arrive at really mature manhood. The completeness of personality, which is nothing less than the standard height of Christ's own perfection. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and the completeness found in him. What an amazing thing. Did you notice that you are definitely involved in that? That the whole record of the scripture, this verse says, all that God has done in human history, including the fascinating account that we have recorded in the pages of his word, in fact, the whole universe in its physical and moral outreach exists that you might become a mature man, that you might fulfill your manhood and your womanhood in Jesus Christ. Now that's the purpose. You see, it isn't some far off distant scene that ultimately the world moves toward, and we only view it in some impersonal relationship. It's something that has to do vitally with you. It all exists in order that you and I might fulfill the possibilities that God has hidden in our humanity. And the measure of that humanity is the measure of the manhood of Jesus Christ. I have often told about how several years ago, working with high school boys here in this area, I used to meet regularly with five boys at noontime. I think one of them's here tonight. And I said to them on one occasion, "Fellas, tell me this. What is your idea of what a real He-Man is?" And one of them said, "Well, I think a real He-Man's a guy with a lot of good muscles." And there happened to be a fellow in that school who had a lot of muscles, especially above the neck. And I said to him, "You mean so-and-so, like so-and-so?" And he thought for a minute and he said, "No, of course not." He's not much of a man. Well, I said, obviously, then manhood is not muscles. What is it? What's your idea of what it means to be a man? They thought for a moment, and another one said, well, I think a real he-man has got guts. So we wrote courage down on a piece of paper and started making a list of things, and they named a few other qualities. Consideration, kindness, integrity, purpose, so on. And after we had quite a long list, I said to them, you know, fellas, isn't it amazing that you could go anywhere in the world and stop anybody, any man, on the streets of any city in the world or out in the jungles? Doesn't matter whether he's rich or poor, high or low, black or white or red or yellow. Makes no difference. And if you could speak his language and you put that question to him and asked him, what do you think it means to be a man? You'd get the same answer. Because all men everywhere want to be men. All women want to be women. And the ideal they hold in their heart is exactly the same. There are variations, small variations in detail, but not in the general thrust. Do you know anywhere on earth where courage is regarded as a vice and cowardice is a virtue? No. Everywhere. It's cowardice that is regarded as the vice. It's courage that is admired. And this is true anywhere on earth. And then I said to these fellows, do you know anyone who has fulfilled this? I said, how are you doing yourself? One of them said, well, I think I make it about 30%. And the others jumped on him right away and said, no, you wouldn't even make 5%. I said, do you know anybody that's done it 100%? And for a moment they looked blank and then their faces lighted up and they said, of course, it was Jesus. And they're right. There was God's perfect man. There's humanity in its fullest flower. I don't think that there has ever been more insightful words written describing manhood as to what it really is than that poem that all of us are familiar with from the pen of Rudyard Kipling, If. You remember how it goes? If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn out too. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss and lose, start again at the beginning and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there's nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you, but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And which is more, you'll be a man, my son. Now, those are uninspired words, but they capture in a marvelous way the glory of manhood. But who fulfills it? Who has done it? Well, in the course of history, no one. But that is precisely the aim and end that God has in giving us the book of his revelation, that is the Bible. And in making available to us all that he has provided in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And in fact, this is why the universe exists, that you and I might fulfill our humanity. Now look at this verse again. It says that we must come to mature manhood. And the steps toward that end are twofold. First, we are to come to the knowledge of the Son of God, the accurate knowledge of the Son of God. There is no possibility of achieving manhood as God intended man to be if there is not the knowledge personally, experientially in the heart of the Son of God. That's number one. And the step that takes us to that is that we might act in the unity of faith. Faith is always the operative word. Faith is always the way by which what God has available actually is experienced by us. And it, in this case, the apostle is careful to make clear that it isn't just my faith or your faith, but our faith which brings us to this. In other words, we need each other. As he says in another place in this same epistle, that he prays that we may come to know with all saints what is the height and breadth and length and depth of the love of Christ. With all saints. Which means that unless you are in touch with other saints, you can't possibly develop as you ought to as a Christian. It's impossible. Unless we are ready to share truth with each other, unless what the Pentecostalists know is shared with the Presbyterians, and what the Baptists know is shared with the Episcopalians, and the Catholics share with the Orthodox, and both share with the Seventh-day Adventists, they'll never know. They'll never know all that we can know in Jesus Christ. You see, we need each other. And we need each other only to the end that we grow in the knowledge of the Son of God. And as we shall discover, that's why the book is written. It's all about Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation. In symbol, in story, in account, in prophecy, in marvelous prophetic vision, in simple narrative account, in history, in poetry, in everything, it's all about Jesus Christ. He's the secret of the book. And in learning about him, we discover that we learn also about ourselves. We discover our true nature as we see it reflected in him. We understand our reactions and our problems as we see his dealings with men. We find all our need fully met in him. You remember when Major Thomas was with us, he left with us some excellent summaries of the Christian's relationship to Jesus Christ. I'd like to refresh your mind with them tonight, if I may, and if you didn't get them at that time, I strongly urge you to write them down now. I have them written in my Bible. I find them very helpful. You remember he said this about Christ. He had to be what he was to do what he did. He had to be the Son of God. No other could have done it. He had to be God manifest in the flesh. The eternal, the immortal one dying upon a cross. He had to be what he was to do what he did. And he had to do what he did that we might have what he is. There's the glory, the good news of the gospel. Really, it's no good news to tell us that our sins were forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, if we must then struggle on through this life, doing the best we can, falling and failing, struggling and slipping back, going through periods of doubt and despair and discouragement and defeat, until at last we get over on the other side to get the release that we crave. That's not very good news, is it? And it never was intended to be the good news. The good news is not only that over there awaits a final fulfillment, but that right now we may have what he is. And he had to do what he did. Die on the cross. Rise again from the dead in order that we might have what he is. And then the third one, we must have what he is in order to be what he was. Think of that. What was he? He was perfect man. He was God's ideal of a man. Man as God intended man to be. For 33 and a half years, right down here on this sin-drenched planet where you and I live, in the very circumstances and under the same pressures, up against the same problems, the same contradiction of sinners against himself that we face every day, he lived that life. We must have what he is in order to be what he was. And then the final one. We will be what he was when by faith we allow him to be what he is. You see, finally, it isn't us, is it? Somebody says, what do I get out of all this Bible study? It isn't a question of what you get out of it. It's a question of what God gets out of you. And we will be what he was when, by faith, when believing him, when simply daring to take at his word these incredible statements that he is quite willing to live his life again through us, and we can count on it day by day, moment by moment, all through our life without condemnation. If we dare to believe it, we can allow him then to be what he is. Now you see, for this, we need the word of revelation. We don't come to the knowledge of the Son of God without learning, without a process, without a gradual understanding, a gradually deepening understanding of his truth. Someone said to a man the other day, will your God give me $100? And he said, he will, if you know him well enough. George Mueller knew him so well that he gave him millions of dollars. And he'll give anyone hundreds and thousands and millions of dollars if that's what will serve his purpose, if you know him well enough. But if you went in to see the President of the United States, you wouldn't start right out by saying, give me $100, please. You would get acquainted with him first, wouldn't you? And perhaps after a number of other things that you needed were supplied, then you might say to him, you know, friend, I need $100. Now, we never can grow into the fullness of maturity until we begin to know Jesus Christ. And we know him through the pages of the Scripture interpreted to us by the Holy Ghost. We can't separate those two. The Bible without the Spirit leads to deadness, dullness, boredom, dead Christianity. The Spirit without the Bible leads to fanaticism, wildfire. We need both. That's why the story of man before the fall is necessary in order that we might know what God made man to be and what to expect in our relationship to him, what we're to be restored to. We need to know the story of the fall, to study it, to search out its secrets, in order that we may know the explanation for the strange reactions that come up within us, our present condition of fallen humanity. We need to know the law in order to know the practical terms of what God expects of us, and to know our helplessness and our guilt before him. We need to know the lives of men of faith throughout the Bible in order to see how God works in specific situations. And what an encouragement these are to us. When you begin to read your Bible and learn that David and Abraham and Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Paul and Peter and all the others went through the same experiences that you do, and God put them there and recorded their reactions in order that you might see your own reactions and then see the way out, the way of escape, your Bible becomes a fascinating and glorious book. We need to know the prophets in order that we might know the whole picture unto the end and the certainty that God is working these things out. We need to know the Gospels in order that we might see the perfect life of Jesus Christ and this remarkable, magnificent moving of God in human life that is quite different than anything we hear outside of the Word of God. We need to begin to know God's thoughts and God's ways, which are higher than ours. And as Paul puts it, that hidden secret which God has hidden from the wise and the prudent of this world and revealed unto babes. We need to know that. How else can we come to know Jesus Christ, who walked in those terms? We need to know the epistles in order to know how to apply the great truths we see in the gospel. For Paul and Peter and James and John translate these into the most practical of daily situations. We need to know this. And finally, we need to know the book of Revelation, in order that in hours of crisis, such as we are now passing through, in times of darkness, nationally or individually, we may find the assurance and the certainty that the darkness shall pass, that the futility will be ended, that our bondage will cease, that Jesus Christ shall indeed be fully and completely manifested in this universe that belongs to Him, that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And that's why Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now that's going to be our theme in these nights to come. So we bow in prayer. Our Holy Father, how marvelous is this revelation to us. How magnificent the plan that Thou hast for us. How it accords with that deep-seated urge and hunger in our own hearts to be what we were made to be. How foolish, like sheep, we wander away from this, blind our eyes to it, refuse to listen to Thy Word or turn to its pages. Teach us now, Father, to be obedient children, ready to learn, ready to know, ready workmen to Thy call. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.